Good evening. Can I give a warm welcome to you as we meet to worship our God tonight, whether we're here in the building or whether you're joining us online. We have another series of Christianity Explored that we're hoping to run from September the 17th. If there's anyone that you have in your mind that you could invite, then there's an opportunity now to invite them. It's not easy though, is it? It's not easy inviting people along. Paul in Colossians 4, doesn't he? He asks that the Colossians would pray for him, that he would be given opportunities to speak, to tell people about Jesus. And that's a great thing that we could pray for ourselves. It's a great thing that we could pray for others in the church, that we would have opportunities to talk about Jesus. And maybe one of those would allow us to invite, perhaps not to this course, but to a course in the future. I was challenged this week. I heard a story from a friend of mine who went to see someone. And this friend, he knows that going into the prison, one of the churches that go in is the travelling community. And you might have another name for the travelling community. But the prisoners like it when they come in, because they can actually, you know, they're on the same level as some of the prisoners, if I can put it like that. And, you know, this friend was talking about him, and he's training to be a pastor. He's a Christian, but he doesn't hold back. He said, he went to my son. They were talking about the friend and this traveller were talking about being a Christian. And he turned to my son and said, and what will you do? Are you a Christian? If Jesus was to come tonight, where would you stand? And that's what they're like. They're very brave. They're very forthright. It's important to them. And we can learn a lot from them in that regard. But, you know, it's something that we can pray about for each other and for ourselves, that God will give us opportunities to talk about Jesus and perhaps invite people to different evangelistic events that we run here at Forest Fold. Well, we're going to have our first hymn. We're going to have our first hymn, which is Light of the World. You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Let's stand and sing with the music.
Thank you.
But we're going to turn to that God in prayer, and then Tim Otway is going to come and read Psalm 32 to us. Father God, we have been singing that we are here to bow down before you. We've been singing that we are here to worship you. And we sing that because of what you are to us. And we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us truly bow down in worship to you. To want to praise you with all of our heart. Lord, to want to be here to worship you with all of our strength. Lord, you are a God who deserves, you know, our love, our worship, and our praise. And not only because you are our Creator, not only because you are the sovereign God who is over all things, but we want to because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to because of what he was willing to do out of love to come and live in this world. Lord, willing to take the punishment that we deserve for the wrong that we have done. Willing to be crucified so that we can have peace with you. And we pray that everyone here would know you as their Saviour. That we would be looking to you to worship and to praise you. And we ask that if there is any here who do not know you, that in your mercy, in your grace, perhaps tonight would be the night that you speak to them. That you would unstop deaf ears and open blind eyes and break hard hearts. That they may know you as their Saviour. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its honesty. We thank you for its truth. We ask that each of us, as we read it, as we listen to it, whether that's here in the building this tonight, or whether that's in the privacy of our own homes, our own rooms, that we would be listening to what you have to say through your word in our lives. We pray that you would be teaching us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our lives and transforming us to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, preparing us to meet him when we die. We're so thankful that you are a God who is in control of all these things. And we pray that you would be with us now as we come to read your word. Amen.
This reading's from Psalm 32. Which is on page 462, 462 of the Church Bibles. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in those whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Thank you, Tim. And we are going to sing our next song, our next hymn, which is Immortal Honours. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live. Upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. Let's stand and sing with the music. Shall we carry on in prayer? Let's pray to God. We ask, Father God, that we would live close to you. We ask that we would live in your love. We pray that you'd help us in our daily lives to be those who are in constant communication with you in prayer. Lord, we know that when we pray to you, you know what we're going to ask before we pray it. Lord, we know that you know all of our circumstances. Lord, we know that any suggestions we have in prayer, Lord, you've got better ones. So help us as we bring our troubles, as we bring our cares to you, Lord, to submit to your will in them. Looking to you for guidance as we go through trials and tribulations in this life. Lord, they affect each of us in so many different ways. But we're so grateful, we're so thankful that we have that instruction in Peter to cast our cares upon you, because you are a God who cares for you. And Lord, we have to acknowledge, we have to come and say sorry that sometimes we don't think about praying first. Sometimes we do try and do things in our own strength. Lord, we pray that we would be close to you, so that we want to tell you when things are difficult, when we need help, and not try and sort them out ourselves. And Lord God, as we pray this, Lord, we think of our own individual lives, our own individual circumstances. Lord, you know them. You know each of us in detail. Lord, you know what each of us are going through. And Lord, we pray that you would bring comfort We pray that you would strengthen. We pray that you would give peace. Lord, we pray that you may bring joy in whatever circumstances we're going through. Lord, we are affected whether it is stress with work, whether it's we are affected by illness. Lord, whether we're affected by relationship breakdowns. Lord, whether that is in the home, with friends, with neighbours, or within the workplace. But help us to bring all of our cares and concerns to you. Lord, we at this time want to say thank you for the arrival of baby Archie to Charlie and Charlotte Hare. We ask that you would be with them up in London. We ask that you would give the doctors wisdom as they deal with those heart abnormalities. And we pray that these would be minimal. And as they're doing their tests, they would know what to do with baby Archie. Lord God, we want to pray as we thank you for Rooted and for Thrive starting again this morning. We thank you for the children that came, and we ask that you would be with the teachers. We ask that you would be with John and Steph and with Luke and Leah and Mark as they lead those two groups. And we pray that you would use those groups to bring in those children and those teenagers into your kingdom. That seed will be sown, that you will bring forth fruit for the honour and glory of your name. And Lord, we think back over the summer to the many opportunities that we have had, whether through YPs or camp, or whether through the lighthouse work. We ask that you would bless your word, that as the seed has been sown, again, it would bring forth fruit for your honour and for your glory. We want to pray to you. We want to ask you that for our mission partners, those that we support in prayer, those we support financially, those we have those connections to, that you would bless their endeavours as they serve you in whatever part of the world that is, whether that's Rosie in Papua New Guinea, or whether that is the Rachel and James and the Swansons in Cyprus. We ask that you would bless them. We ask you to bless your work in the Philippines with Reuben Saywell and with Brian and Nessie Ellis. Lord, we ask that we'd see an increase in people coming to know you as you work in their lives. And Lord, we ask for those in Latvia and Ukraine that John Woods is involved with. We pray a blessing on that work, that it would be done for your honour and for your glory. And as we think on the worldwide stage, we want to remember those in the persecuted church. We want to remember those where they can't meet in a building like this, where the doors are open. Lord, where a big group can gather together, where they meet in secret because of fear of the authorities. But Lord, we ask that you would be strengthening them, you would be bringing them peace, giving them peace, you would be giving them what they need for the endurance as they follow you. We also remember the trouble spots around the world. We commit to you the situation in Gaza and Israel, and we commit to you the situation in Ukraine. Lord, we hate to see the death, we hate to see the war, we hate to see the young, the old, we hate to see those who are dying, and we ask that you would intervene. We ask that you would bring peace to those regions. We ask that there would be a way for the wars to stop. Father God, we think about this coming week. Lord, as the children go back to school, we ask that you would be with them. Be with those who are starting new schools, whether that is primary school or going into secondary school for the first time. We ask that you would be with them as they go back to school this week. Lord, Father God, we want to remember and bring John Woods to you and ask that you would be with him. Lord, help him as he brings your word to us. We ask for an attentive spirit, a listening ear, an understanding heart. Lord, we pray that as you teach us, our lives would be transformed. And Lord, our week would be different because of what you've had to say to us tonight. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to have our second reading. And our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're reading verses 1 to 11, and then the last verse in the chapter, verse 58. So page 961, 1 Corinthians 15, or you can follow on the wall behind me. This is Paul speaking. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then the last verse in the chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. And we look forward, as John is going to come and preach on that passage after our next hymn, which is "All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon, All This World Reveres and Wars to Own. All I Once Thought Gain, I Have Counted Loss, Spent and Worthless Now, Compared to This." Let's stand with the music.
Thank you. I switched that.
Oh,
okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. All right. Okay. I'll kind of improvise for a minute or two. I was going to say thank you for praying about the work in Latvia and Ukraine. Yesterday morning, well, it was really nice to meet up with a group of people from a place called Kehl, that's K-E-H-L, on the southwestern edge of Germany, just across the Rhine from Strasbourg. Had a really nice visit there in June, speaking to 50 preachers, Ukrainian preachers, and they've asked if we can kind of deliver our two-year School of Preachers course with them, which is kind of great. So we kind of did a little bridging time with them on Zoom yesterday with the aim to go back in November. So please do pray. It's been a bit of an eye-opener, really, to see Ukrainian emigres. I think one of the things that I'm praying about, and I think it's really quite important to pray about, is that some Ukrainians are from the western part of the country, and they are Ukrainian-speaking. Although generally they're bilingual, they speak Ukrainian and Russian. And then there are groups of Ukrainians from the eastern part of the country who predominantly are Russian-speaking, might have some Ukrainian, but not. Here we are, we're back with pictures here. And there is, obviously a measure of tension, different languages being used. Imagine in some contexts using Russian in public is not perceived to be the most helpful thing. There are some people who are very supportive of the war, some people who are willing to fight. There are also Christians who don't believe that taking up arms in war is an appropriate thing for Christians to do. So there are also people gather together as Ukrainians because they are Ukrainian, but they come from lots of different church groupings. As you know, when you kind of get people together that, from a different background, there can sometimes be some misunderstandings. And so it's quite a challenge, and not least, living in a country that is not your own. Many of the Ukrainians, if they had a second or third language, it was English rather than German. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn German. It's a struggle, isn't it, to wait for the verb so that you kind of make sense of a sentence. And so pray for the Ukrainians who are scattered around different parts of Europe, and it's a great challenge for them. Okay, well, thank you for that opportunity while we waited for the picture. One of the things I do in my spare time is review books, and it's been interesting. I had two books come by my desk about Christmas. One of them says it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas, which kind of, the title didn't necessarily make me feel that as such. Although actually, as to be said, I really like Christmas. And one of the things I've always enjoyed is preaching at Christmas time. And one of the things I miss about being a regular pastor week by week in the same church is not having the Christmas opportunities. Now, John is probably thinking, oh, well, I wish I didn't have all of those opportunities every year. But I love Christmas. But I guess we would lose patience with those who wanted to be constantly singing, I wish it would be Christmas every day. Or that person who apparently celebrates Christmas every day with a full Christmas dinner and has a video, used to be the Queen, a video of the Queen's speech to watch in the afternoon and then presumably fall asleep for the rest of the afternoon. But if we're a little impatient about the idea of it being Christmas every day, there is a sense in which every Lord's Day is a little Easter. There was a Christian in the 19th century, and he had a particularly strong experience of the power of the resurrection in his life. And he was gripped by the fact that Jesus died and Jesus rose again from the dead. And as a result of that, he asked that an Easter hymn would be played at the beginning of every service on a Sunday morning to remind everybody that Jesus is alive. And that's a very important thing to remember, We do live in a world of dying. It's kind of fascinating at the back of the church to be looking out of a door at a gravestone. You know, maybe that's the way we ought to listen to every sermon, with the knowledge that we do live in a world where in the midst of life we are in death, and there is only one hope for us, that Christ has died and Christ has risen from the dead. That is our hope in life and death, that we have a faithful Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us. Now, the message of the resurrection was the big deal of the early church. That's what made them distinctive. They preached that Jesus was alive. But not everyone was impressed. One person who originally wasn't impressed writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the faith of those who believe, and the Apostle Paul is writing that. That's what he believes. He's studied the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's convinced that this message of Jesus Christ dying and rising is embedded in what's been promised in the Old Testament Scripture. But we remember that there was a point when he was not impressed. This is the man who held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, the first martyr. This is the man who hated the idea of Jesus, who hated the idea of the message of Jesus, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he hated it so much that he signed up to be someone who harassed and harried Christians, chased after them and arrested them and put them into prison. So here's a man who initially we have him introduced to us as Saul of Tarsus, standing with those coats at the first martyrdom of a Christian. And then we have him breathing out threats against the church, seeking to destroy the church, to eliminate the message from the earth. He is not impressed. Some people were proclaiming Jesus alive from the dead. Some people were living and dying with that message on their lips. But the apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, firmly, steadfastly said no. He relates those who have seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. He speaks about the disciples. He speaks about 500 people at one time. And then he said, remarkably, he appeared to me also as one untimely born. You know, the idea is of one who is untimely born like a miscarriage. Someone who is at the end of the line, who kind of just dropped out. And the idea, I suppose, that he's using that idea of someone untimely born, a miscarriage, is that maybe that was the kind of insult that some people were using concerning him. Like someone might kind of talk about someone today as being a disease. You know, you're just a miscarriage. It was perhaps an insult that he was bearing on his soul. Paul felt that he was at the end of the line. Jesus appeared to all these other people and then finally appeared to him. He'd been against, but now suddenly he is for. He changed his mind. And these striking words, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." You know, sometimes people say when they become Christians, and perhaps they give their testimony at the church meeting or at a baptism, "I really wish I had a much more exciting testimony. I wish I didn't need to start my testimony. I was brought up in a Christian church. I never really done anything particularly wrong. I wish I had a more exciting testimony." I didn't think the Apostle Paul would have understood that kind of concept. I guess if you were responsible for the death of many people, the death of many Christians, maybe there were flashbacks that you had in your experience. Maybe you saw the face of Stephen on his martyrdom. Maybe you saw the faces of people pulled away from their wives and children. Kind of pictures that we see on the television of refugees, of people suffering. We think of the stories of the persecuted church today. You know, maybe when you have a really spectacular testimony, there is a cost to having a spectacular testimony. Maybe there's a waking up in the middle of the night. Maybe there are cold sweats at the thought, how could I have done that? How could have I been involved in that activity? How did I ever dare to do that to Jesus, who loves me and has given himself for me? Forgiveness doesn't obliterate all the memories of our wrongdoing from our memory, our imagination. Thankfully, God has said that by his grace, when we are forgiven, he is willing to place our sins in the very deepest sea and say, I remember them no more. But it's interesting, isn't it? The apostle later on in the New Testament says to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. I realize that I sinned big time in my opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't get that finally out of my mind. It seems to me that the apostle, throughout his life, throughout the New Testament, throughout his letters, his conversion reverberates through everything he writes. The change, the fact that he has been mastered, overwhelmed by Jesus, dominates his thinking. I kind of tend to think about the apostle as someone who is moving, you know, 90 miles an hour in his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, on that Damascus Road, in the Damascus Road experience, he's flipped. And instead of 90 miles an hour moving against Jesus, he's now moving 90 miles an hour for Jesus. His conversion was so radical. He was turned. He was turned from one to the other. What a remarkable thing that is. A little quiz on this hot evening. A trivial pursuit question. What's the thickest part of the skin on the body? This is a kind of a random question. Sorry? You'd think it'd be the sole of your foot, wouldn't you? If you were a kind of boy outside the headmaster's office, you'd hope it would be your bottom, wouldn't you? Although you don't do that anymore. Well, in fact, it's the back. It's the back, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because, you know, all those vital organs protected and so on. Christian, trivial pursuit question. And I think probably, I reckon Forrest Fold, there's someone who knows this. What was the name of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress before he became Christian? Someone must know this here. I'd be surprised, maybe bordering on disappointed. But oh, man. Well, maybe on a Sunday morning, eh? My name at the first was Graceless. That's what the name of Christian was before he became Christian. My name at the first was Graceless. Now, of course, no one is entirely graceless. The common grace of God is at work in the world. His sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. His rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. In him we live and move and have our being. We are constantly experiencing the favour of God by his mercy. But of course, there is special grace, the kind of grace that opens our eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, the special grace of God that brings forgiveness for our guilt and new life and transformation. And that's what John Bunyan is getting at. My name at the first was Graceless. And that's probably how the apostle was feeling at this particular time. A graceless condition, yet God's grace comes to him. Grace is one of those great Bible words. And we can't really get enough of thinking about grace. I remember a friend, a preacher, who said, you know, there are times in the Christian church where as a church we need to take in a great big lungful of grace. And that is true. It is true that so often we need to be reminded that the basis of our acceptance with the living God is in his free love to us, his grace to us in Christ. It's not who we are or what we've done or our name or our status or our resources, but in his freeness of his grace towards us, God's grace toward me. Now, that famous verse there in chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When I was a pastor in Lowestoft, we had sometimes banners either side of the pulpit. And we often used to have the motto text for the year up on the banners. And one midweek day we had a meeting of the local neighbourhood watch. We hosted that. We were part of that. We felt it was a good thing to kind of support. And a lady came up to me very enthusiastically and said, that's what I've always believed. She pointed to one of the banners. The banner said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And she said, that's what I've always believed. I am what I am. I've always believed that. This is me. Yeah, that's what I believe. Now, we kind of moved those banners closer together after that. Because, you know, to get the message, you need to have both of the halves of that statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The apostle is saying the whole basis of my life, my acceptance by Jesus Christ, is that the grace of God towards me is sufficient. It can overcome my rebellion, my guilt. It can set me free. It can forgive me. And God's grace does that. Now, we need to kind of get in our heads what grace is. That it really is wonderfully free. And sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp how free God's grace is. I remember going to a meeting in Worthing, and the journalist, the Christian journalist, Philip Yancey, was speaking. And he was speaking after he'd published a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And I remember him saying, it's kind of vivid statement that sticks in my memory, that nothing we can do can make God love us more. And nothing we can do can make God love us less. And it's worth kind of whirling that around in your mind for a moment. Nothing positively we can do can make God love us more. Nothing negatively we can do can make God love us less. That's the nature of the freeness of the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't know if I've told this story before, but sometimes I think about it like this. A young boy has been acting up at home, and his dad says, well, right, give me your mobile phone, go to your room, you're grounded. Now, of course, give me the mobile phone is the most serious sanction in that sentence. And that's justice. If you're acting up, well, you know, you need to face the consequences. And then it's kind of one of those days like this, a lovely sunny day, and you're kind of thinking, dad's thinking about the boy up in the bedroom on this sunny day, and boys didn't really ought to be all day in their bedroom on a hot day. Boys are meant to be outside kicking a ball. So he said, okay, let's go in the garden and kick a football around for a while. Now, in a sense, that's what we might describe as mercy. Mercy towards someone who probably does deserve to be locked up in his bedroom all afternoon. But in mercy, there's a release for a period of time. And then there's the jingle jangle of an ice cream van coming around the close where they live. And the father thinks, well, I fancy an ice cream. It's a hot day. I'm going to buy an ice cream and I'm going to buy my son an ice cream. And someone says, well, that's giving the ice cream to the boy is grace. He deserves to be in the bedroom on his own. He's got to play football for a bit in the garden. And now he's got an ice cream as a bonus, there's a chocolate flake in the ice cream. And God is gracious to us. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Without God's grace, the apostle would never have been writing this letter. It's a marvellous thing that he is writing this out. What a marvellous thing it is that a man who was an opponent of the Christian faith ends up writing over a third of the New Testament. It's almost like a divine joke, isn't it? It's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Paul attributed everything in his life to the grace of God. But, you know, sometimes we can kind of get the wrong idea about grace. Sometimes we think of grace as a concept or a substance. We kind of think of grace in kind of impersonal terms. But the grace of God is God's nature, gracious nature, reaching out to us, stretching out to us, offering himself to us. Often at the end of the service, I'll use, and if you're kind of sleeping for a moment, this is not the end of the service. I often use this at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. See, we're reminded by those words in Numbers chapter 6 that the grace of God is the movement of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The movement of God towards us. His personal attention, his personal affection moving towards us, reaching out to us and drawing us to himself. Someone's written this. The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with his rescue, our sin with his salvation, and our guilt with his grace. And that's right. And of course, the wonderful thing is that if we're Christians, we're in that story. Our lives have been written into that script. And the God who pursues us has pursued us. His love and mercy have chased us and chased us down. But what Paul says next is remarkable. He speaks about working harder. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? He's saying everything about me, my being a Christian, my becoming a Christian, it's all down to the freeness of God's grace. Yet my response is to work hard for Christ. Someone said this, that grace does not eliminate effort, but it does eliminate earning. Grace eliminates the ability in us to earn God's attention, but it doesn't eliminate the need to live for Christ and to work for Christ. You know, some people ask, well, are good works essential for salvation? And the answer, of course, is yes and no. Of course, good works are essential for salvation. They are the essential fruit of salvation. No, good works are not essential for salvation. They are not the ground of our salvation. You know, Paul writes about that, doesn't he? In Ephesians 2, it's not by works lest anyone would boast, yet the grace leads us into works which God has designed beforehand for us to do. I worked harder than all of them. I put in a real shift for Jesus Christ because I've been gripped by grace. Now, of course, some people don't quite get this, do they? They kind of feel that the Christian life is all about trying harder, all about getting into God's good books. If only we will turn God's eye of attention, then we will receive his favour. But that's not the way it works. We can only work hard for Jesus on the other side of our salvation. We can only work hard for Jesus when everything has been done by the one who said it is finished. It's then we can work harder because the pressure is off. The pressure is off for us seeking to impress God, and we're now free to live for God. I work harder than all of them. I wonder what you've done in the past week simply because you're grateful for the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. One of my favourite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Jacob and his encounter with his wife Rachel. They meet at a well. Wells are the kind of places where you meet girls in the Bible. And he met a girl at a well. Rachel was beautiful, and Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. And you perhaps know the story. He enters in an agreement with his uncle. I know, that's complicated. Cousins, second cousins. But anyway, the uncle says, work 7 years and you can get to marry Rachel. And he works the 7 years. Of course, on the wedding night, it's kind of a bit dark. And the bride has a veil. But in the morning, he discovers that it's not Rachel. It's her older, less attractive sister, Leah. And of course, he's kind of a bit aggrieved by this and says to his uncle, you know, what's this about? And he says, well, our custom is not to give the older daughter before the younger. But if you like, you can work for another 7 years for Rachel. 14 years working for Rachel. Now, this is what the Bible says. It's kind of interesting in Genesis 29. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. You know, you work hard for Jesus because you love him. You do things for Jesus because you love him. That's it. I love the African proverb. No road is too steep or too long to take to reach the one we love. You're a student in Aberdeen, and you've met someone at a Bible conference who was studying art history at Falmouth. And you set off early Saturday morning, and it's a long way. But it doesn't feel such a long way because you know at the end of it is going to be the person that you've met and you want to see. Paul was conscious that Christ had shown great mercy towards him. He'd been gracious to him. And now nothing was too much trouble for Jesus. Now, Paul knows what we're thinking. He knows we're thinking, well, you know, there's a little bit too much emphasis upon human works here. So he says, well, you know, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The apostle is working hard. He's offering his gifts to Jesus. But he recognises that it's the grace of God that's at work in him. Now, coming back to Christmas, every parent here will know the experience, particularly when they have small children, of the night before wrapping presents that they have bought and paid for, and putting on the label, to Dad, love from Rachel. Now, in the morning, little Rachel, who's five, gives the present to her dad, and her dad is delighted to receive the present. Even though he's been involved in wrapping that present the night before, and he paid for the present with his own money, he's still delighted because of the gesture of giving. God is delighted when we give him ourselves, our time, when we work for him, when we seek to serve him. He's delighted, even though he is the one who gives us the grace and strength to do anything for him. What a great God we have. What a gracious God we have. A present for God, a gift for God, all out of his wonderful resources. We're going to sing in a while, in a little while, words from John Newton. And John Newton said, "By nature, I was too blind to know him, too proud to trust him, too obstinate to serve him, too base-minded to love him. The love I bear him now is but a faint and feeble spark, but he kindled it, and he keeps it alive." And that's what he writes, in a sense, in Amazing Grace that we'll sing in a while. Yes, the gracious God got the ball rolling, and that gracious God keeps the ball rolling in my life. He keeps the flame burning. So Paul is writing about this amazing relationship he has with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, at the end of the chapter, he picks up again this theme of serving. "Therefore, my beloved brothers..."